Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you this day for your grace, for your love, for your mercy. For all that you have done for us, Father, you knew our names even before you created the heavens and the earth. You knew the joys that we would share. You knew the trials that we would share. You would know the people of this congregation brought together in the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. You were there, Father, in our deepest, darkest days, and you've been there in our exaltations. When we've been brought low and when we've been on the mountaintop. When we hold our hands up to you and sing in joy, when all we can do is sit and cry. You've been there at each one. Oh God, we love you. And now, Father, as we come to look at your word, this was written 2,000 years ago, Father. And yet it's as if in some societies and cultures, as if it's the morning news. And so we thank you for the timelessness of your word and the adequacy of your word to nourish and strengthen us for the service that you've called us to. Father, this day, we consecrate these moments to you. I ask that your Spirit would come, bring us life and joy and peace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you, would you turn, please, to Philippians chapter 4. We're getting precious close to the end of this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. You'll remember that Acts chapter 16 gives us the account of the beginning of the church at Philippi, and this is some 10 years later. This is 30 years or thereabouts after the death of Christ. Paul has been on a mission. He's been on a mission for those almost 30 years now. He's been starting churches all around the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, all the way from Jerusalem, around the coast of the Mediterranean, into what would be called Greece and Macedonia, or as they say it, Macedonia. And some of the churches he founded were, boy, the church that makes you want to write home about, in joy, and this was one. Other churches, not so much. They had strife and struggle, battles with the world and the things of the flesh creeping in and taking control of the believer's mind when their minds were weak and unable to control themselves or unwilling. And so Paul is writing to this little church. It's 10 years after he started it. And he's writing to tell them thank you for the gift that they had sent by a named man, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had left that church in Philippi and gone around 300 miles or so as the crow flies to where Paul was in jail in Rome. And Paul doesn't know how it will come out. Will they let him go or will they let his head go? He doesn't know. And as he writes to this church, he tells them of how the ministry has been strengthened even while he's been in jail. He's encouraged the disciples not to think so much of themselves, but to think of others. To have the same mind that Christ had. Even though he was God, he gave up in order to become man. Now, that doesn't mean he gave up his deity. He didn't quit being fully God. He's fully man, a unique person in the history of the world where neither his deity nor his humanity were compromised between the mixture of those two natures. He never compromises deity, never compromises humanity, perfect in all of his ways. And this is the Jesus that Paul proclaimed and so often got him in trouble. As a matter of fact, when he founded the church in Philippi, he was beaten, thrown in jail. And through his ministry there, the jailer came to Christ, him and his family. We can read about that. And then he had to flee Philippi and go on to Thessalonica and then on to Athens and different places as he traveled that part of the world. So he writes back to them, and he's been writing to them in this chapter 4, encouraging them. You'll remember our portion that we looked at last week, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 4. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. We spent some time looking at that last week, and you will remember in our five steps, the steps of the diligence of discipleship, that on that second step, we have to take control of our minds. On the first step, Paul says to not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of the mind. So the second step in that process is to take control of our minds and make every thought captive to the will of Jesus Christ. We don't allow those thoughts to escape the frame of our humanity until that thought is obedient to Christ. Well, that's exactly what Paul is talking about here in verse 8 when he says to think on these things. In other words, set your mind. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, commendable, if there is any excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, set your mind on these things. He tells the church in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, to set your mind on things above. He starts out there in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, and that if is one of those since then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above. And as we do that, as we set our mind on things above, we can no longer dwell on the things of this earth. They're temporal. They're very temporal. We got to witness that in Leadville this week as many of the cousins and nieces and nephews and all were gathered, and mom had promised this child that thing and this child that thing, and they're kind of rummaging through. And we see how easily it is to set our minds on the temporal things of this earth. And that's contrary to the Scriptures. The Bible says, let it go. And set your mind on things above. And so today we come into verse 10 through 13. I hope we can cover that today. Let's read together. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. Philippians 4:10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Yea, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. This is the Apostle Paul. So, just a technical note, I think most of the translations that you're using in this congregation, in verse 10, the word rejoice is probably in the past tense. I rejoiced, right? We got a head shaking no up here. What does yours say, Betty?
It says rejoice.
I rejoice. And so some people say, well, I rejoice. How can you say the Bible is the inspired Word of God if they can't even get the tense straight in all the I mean, that should be pretty simple, right? This word is written with what the Greek has. You know, we have past, present, and future in English. In the Hebrew of the Old Testament, they have complete or incomplete. They don't judge past, present, and future like we do. It's either complete or it's incomplete. And here in the English, past, present, and future, well, you've heard me talk about an aorist tense before that's a punctiliar past. It happened at one point in history and won't happen again. Do you remember, Ethel, when John Kennedy was assassinated? That's an aorist tense, right? This is called a second aorist when they translate this. And the best way to describe a second aorist is that it's a timeless aorist. And so, I rejoice greatly. I rejoiced greatly. It's the same in the Greek because it's that second aorist tense. And it means that I am rejoicing and I was rejoicing. So that's how we translate that. And so when Paul got this gift from Epaphroditus, it had been a while since he heard from this church, since he had received anything from them. And so he says, I rejoiced and I am now rejoicing in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. That word revived is a term that would everybody in this valley would know if we were Greek speakers, because that's the term that's used when a fruit tree brings its fruit into fullness in the summer and the fall, and then it begins to tighten up a little bit and lose the leaves, and it stands bare all winter through the gale and through the snow. And then as the spring comes and the days get a little longer, and that sunshine that we so much cherish in March and April, and the little buds begin, that's this word, revived. That's the word picture that Paul paints with this. So he's saying, I have known of your bounty to me in past seasons, and yet for now I've been kind of in the winter of our relationship. Not the attitudes, but they didn't have the opportunity to send to Paul. He has been traveling, and remember, most of his travel is on foot. And we're talking about great distances. When I take a few days and drive up to Leadville, 200 and some miles, it's no big deal. I don't even have to stop for a cup of coffee if I don't want to, because I can take my little thermos mug. Lauren's going to be traveling back to Sacramento when, Lauren? Thursday. In one day? You're kidding. What kind of donkey is that? Flying. You see, we don't understand Paul when he says, you had no opportunity. Who can I send? A little church. Who can we send? If I asked for a raise of hands and I said, I need to take a thank you box to Pam and Gary in Cabo San Lucas, right at the very tip of the Baja. And you're traveling on foot or donkey. And I want you to take that for me. Let's just say out to Sacramento. What is that, like 1,000 miles? Pretty close to. So if I asked you to take a care package, Betty, and you had foot and donkey, to Lauren in Sacramento, and then come back with the news, okay? It's going to take some time. My step-grandfather moved from Kansas to Canyon City in a wagon, and it took him 3 months to travel from somewhere in Kansas to Canyon City, way back when. 3 months to travel. And so when Paul says, I am, that now at length you have revived your concern for me, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Paul is not chafing them. It's just an understanding of the environment in which they lived. Not everybody could take 6 months off to take a thank you card to Paul and then come back. Not everybody could do that. It's a different culture, a different environment. And so there Paul is in prison, and he receives this gift, and he writes to them to thank them. And of course, we believe that Epaphroditus is going to take this letter back. So it might be 5 to 6 months from the time Epaphroditus leaves until he gets back. There is no such thing as email and texting and all the other stuff they do, FaceCase or whatever it is, Facebook, all that stuff. I have to tell you a joke. It's what?
It's called junk mail.
Junk mail, not easy. So, Carrie's eldest son, Jared, came for the wedding. What a blessing that was. And then he followed us to Leadville that day and met some of my family. And as he was, he decided he would just go back to Colorado Springs from Leadville that night. And talk about traveling. And so it was 2.5 hours, and it was 9 o'clock, and I asked him which way he was going to go. Now, you have to understand, Jared is an electrical engineer. Like, I could show him or teach him anything, right? And so I asked him which way he was going to go, and he said probably Highway 20. 24, and I said, okay, so you're going to go down past Buena Vista about 2 miles, take a left through Johnson Village, it'll go out through South Park. If you don't take that, then you're going to go down into Salida and down the Arkansas River, and it'll take longer, and that's a twisty, windy canyon. And he's looking at me and just looking at me and looking at me, and he says, I just Google it. You know, you guys remember what roadmaps look like, right? You remember when you would open up the Rand McNally Atlas and look at a roadmap. I said, I could tell you how to get from here to Salem each turn on the roadmap. And he says, I just Google it. And then he laughed and he said, I already forgot everything you said. See, you see how the culture changes? I can't just Google it. You know, I tried that even coming down here this morning, and it's nothing. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So now I want to get into the fun part of these verses. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned. I have learned. You know how a person learns? Through experience. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I was reading on these verses John Calvin, and he had a quote that goes something like this. Saints of God, let me just read it for you, because I'll no doubt butcher it if I don't. You remember John Calvin. So two comments he makes. When Paul is talking about, in the King James Version, want to be in need, when he says in verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need or of want in the King James Version, Calvin remarks, want here in need refers to disposition, for that man can never be poor in mind who is satisfied with the lot which God has been assigned to him by God. And so sometimes we think, I am in need. I'm in such humble circumstances. You know what that is? That's a declaration of a lack of faith. Because no man is in want in his mind if his mind is set on the providence of God. And so that's why Calvin says want is a disposition. If we're always in want because we don't have as much as we think we ought to have, then it's a recognition that God is not sovereign in our life. And then how do we measure how much is enough? John Calvin comments, whatever my condition may be, I'm satisfied with it. That's what Paul is saying. He's paraphrasing. Paul said, whatever my condition may be, I am satisfied with it. Why? Because saints know that they thus please God. When we're satisfied with what He gives us, that's pleasing to God. And so because of that, they do not measure sufficiency by abundance, but by the will of God. So if we recognize, this is what is God's will for me right now, then that is sufficient. We don't measure sufficiency by what we don't have, but we recognize sufficiency by recognizing I am in the place that God has placed me. Now that requires that we are obedient to Him, because it is possible that we will not be in the place where He's called us to be. And that messes up everything, not just in that life, but in other lives also. When a person who calls himself a Christian refuses to be where God wants them to be, then it messes up their life and it messes up the lives of those that are attached to it. And so Paul is saying, I have learned that secret. And now I've shared that with you, so you also have learned that secret. That we please God when we recognize that what He's given us at this moment in time is sufficient. Maybe different than yesterday. It's definitely different than tomorrow. But when we recognize in this moment in time what God has given me, whether it's in jail in Rome or in the White House at a state dinner, what God has given me in this moment in time is sufficient because it's His will. And I can be content in that. Isn't that powerful? Now that's worth taking home. I want you to turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians. Because Paul, it's so easy for us to read that, I have learned. It's so easy to read that. The church in Corinth was not one of those churches that was trouble-free. They gave Paul quite a lot of trouble. 2 Corinthians, I'm going to read in chapter 11. We'll start probably in verse 16-ish. The church in Corinth needed a lot of help from Paul. And he begins to tell them, because they doubted that he was even an apostle. And they said, you're weak. So in verse 16 of chapter 11, I'll start there. I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, then accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. In other words, Paul says, I'm going to reduce myself down to your level. Right? Since many boast according to the flesh, then I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak to do that. We were too weak to enslave you with legalism. We were too weak to insult you with slander and cursings. Paul says, but when somebody else comes along calling themselves an apostle, you bear all of that and you welcome them. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I am talking like a madman. With far greater labors I labored, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, the Jews, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So I'm going to send Betty. I'm going to send you to take that package to Lauren in Sacramento. You have to find food. There are no Piggly Wigglies. There are no King Supers.
No King Supers.
You have to find it. And so he says, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. In other words, Paul says, when I hear that Ethel had a stroke, I've had a stroke with her. I labor in prayer for her with that. Who is weak that I am not weak? Who is made to fall that I'm not indignant? Made to fall. For example, one of our good brothers gets taken in sin. How does that happen? But that doesn't affect me. I'm not indignant. This is what he's writing to the church in Corinth. How do you think that that doesn't affect me when I've planted that church and gave myself to nourish it? And they're so careless with the holiness that God has entrusted to them. How can I not be indignant over that? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I must go on boasting. And then he talked about some other things here in the first part of chapter 12 where he had a vision and some think went to see what heaven looks like. But he's not permitted to write about that. Interesting, isn't it, that God changed his mind? Anybody and everybody that goes to heaven today, 2, 3, 4 times, comes back and tells all their stories and writes books and gets rich. And yet God told Paul, you can't say that. Things that I'm forbidden to speak about. And then he had the thorn in the flesh. Remember? 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me in verse 8 of chapter 12. But he said to me, God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Yes, I know this thorn in your flesh, Paul. I actually gave it to you to keep you from being proud. That's what Paul says. To keep me from being conceited in verse 7. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul thought about that statement. God said, Jesus said, my power is made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul reflected on that great philosopher, theologian that he was. So then his conclusion was, okay, so therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. If the power of Christ is made perfect in my weakness, then I want to be the weakest of the weak, because I want Christ exalted. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. That is an amazing statement from the Apostle Paul, who gave up everything, a life of fame and wealth and grandeur, to become the weakest of the weak in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ might be exalted in his life. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And Paul is the one who originated the saying that many of you have heard. When threatened with life or death, he just laughs at it and says, you can't threaten me with heaven. Are you getting an idea of who this Apostle Paul was? We're not called to that kind of testing and tempting and beatings and whippings. And yet he writes to them. And he says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then he sums up that whole thing with this statement. And please, 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 do not take this next statement out of its appropriate context. It doesn't fit anywhere else. After all of this, Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's restricted to that context. And Paul says, whatever is brought to me in the name of Jesus Christ, in trial, in persecution, in infamy, in plenty, if God gives me plenty, I have learned how to use it wisely for his glory, not to squander it, as so many do in the pulpit today. Well, they don't even have pulpits, they're just on TV. And they have plenty that they think is from God, and yet they share precious little with anyone else. And Paul says, with all of that, I can do all things through Christ, through him who strengthens me. There's a context for that statement. Don't take it out of that context. Because we cannot leap over tall buildings in a single bound. We cannot speed faster than a locomotive just because we name the name of Jesus. But I'll guarantee you one thing. Whatever God brings into your life in His providence, He will also give you the wherewithal to endure it for His glory. That's really what's at stake here. His glory. And so we find that the calling of God in Paul's life is consistent with the enabling of God. When God calls him to shipwreck, it's consistent with His enabling to see him through the shipwreck. And when God calls him to dine with governors, it's consistent with His enabling to have Paul show grace to those governors in their wealth and pomp and circumstance. Do we understand that? Are you looking for what God has called you to? And when He calls you to a difficult place, are you resting in His enablement, or are you trying to figure out yourself, oh, what am I going to do now? That's a lack of faith, and it's not a trusting in the sovereignty and the providential care of God for your life, your wealth, your good fortune. Psalm 23 relies on this. David said the same thing in Psalm 23 as Paul says here, right? Right. Some of you will have to look that psalm up. The shepherd. Yeah. Make it a goal to trust that God's calling is consistent with His enabling. And then we can fulfill an earlier part of Philippians. There's no need for grumbling. None at all. Brother Rex, could you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, we thank You today because in knowing who You are from Your Word, we see a graciousness that calls us to faith. You first gave us that faith to build on, and then You've called us by Your grace to build on it and to trust You through everything. Lord, I have to admit, I'm not good at that. I keep trying to figure things out in my own way, in my own strength, in my own manner, instead of turning to You and say, what do You want, Lord? How are You going to lead me? So, Lord, forgive me for that, but help me to stake the next steps. No matter how old I get, no matter how old any of us gets, next step we have to trust You for, Lord. We do that, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.